Good morning. I'm Pastor Gillespie from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and School, Sherman Center, Random Lake, Wisconsin. Good to have you with us here today for our Congregation at Prayer, a guide for daily meditation and prayer around God's Word. It's Saturday, January 22nd, 2022. So 22-01-22-2022. There we go. And our Congregation at Prayer this day will, of course, conclude our considerations that we've been praying all week, so all the things we've been trying to commit to memory as best we can. So our memory verse, our catechism, our reading, our hymn, maybe even the collect of the day from last Sunday. But we'll also look tomorrow's Old Testament and epistle readings, or at least an option for each of those, and consider them in order to prepare for tomorrow and to hear some of the themes tomorrow. We're actually going to deal with a theme I've dealt with before, but I don't believe, let me just look and make sure, I have a couple sermons prepared, so, you know, I've been working on it. So, which way did I want to go? Oh, yeah, I think we're going to angle more towards baptism, but there you go. Outlines of sermons.
Let's see.
Bell's ringing, so I think it's time for us to begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Yes, amen. All right, let's say our memory verse together. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 27. Let's try it again. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have put on Christ, or as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. I got it confused in my own head. Galatians 3, verses 26 to 27. All right, very good. A lovely text for baptism, right? To remember that we are clothed in Christ by our baptism. So when the Father looks upon us, who does he see? He sees his own Son. I also must have my coffee. All right, very good. Let's pray our psalm for this week, and then we'll have a meditation upon it. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. All right. I'd like to share a meditation with you. I usually prefer to use Father Patrick Henry Reardon of Chicago, his excellent book, Christ in the Psalms. Psalm 141, Hebrew 142, is normally joined to Psalm 140, last week's psalm, each evening at Vespers during the Great Sensing. We talked about that last week. The themes and images are very similar. Psalm 141 is a prayer of desolation and loneliness. Quote, with my voice I have cried to the Lord, with my voice I have prayed to the Lord. Before him will I pour out my prayer, my desolation shall I declare in his presence. Even as my spirit leaves me, etc., etc. Right? So I don't need to quote the whole psalm. Following an impulse early found in biblical history, an unknown hand added a note to the title of this psalm, describing it as the prayer, the tefillah, offered by David when he was in the cave. As in his younger years, he was being pursued by Saul, David probably concealed himself in several caves. Right? And there being no shortage of them in the Judean desert. 1 Samuel 22 tells of his refuge, seeking refuge from Saul in the cave of Adullam, And two chapters later, there's a dramatic description of David's concealment from Saul in a cave near En Gedi by the Dead Sea. Right, that's the one where Saul's using the cave for a toilet, if you remember. Perhaps these are the scenes that the scribal hand intended. Anyway, it is easy to think of this psalm as inspired by such experiences in the life of David, or to imagine David praying it later on when he was fleeing from Absalom. Holy Scripture contains no end of stories in which this would have been an appropriate psalm to pray. One thinks of Jacob fleeing from Esau, walking alone from Beersheba up to Haran at the top of the Fertile Crescent. Such a prayer would have been made just before he laid his head on the stone at Luz. I cried to you, O Lord, I said, you are my hope in the land of the living, my inheritance. Attend to my entreaty, for I am greatly humbled. Or the mind may jump forward to his son, Joseph, sold into slavery by his own brothers, falsely accused and thrown into prison, with no friend in this world. This could have been the vesperal prayer of Joseph. I looked to my right hand and beheld, but no one there acknowledged me. Flight itself fled from me. There was no patron for my soul. The sentiments of this psalm fit well with what we know of the prophetic career of Elijah, living in secrecy in the desert, then making the long trek down to Sinai, pursued by forces of Jezebel, to meet the Lord, at the mouth of the ancient cave. Even as my spirit takes its leave of me, you are the knower of my paths. In the way wherein I walk, have they concealed a snare for me. Surely this psalm graced the lips of Jeremiah, cast into the well and drawn out of it, only to be imprisoned until the fall of Jerusalem. Quote, from the dungeon free my soul until the praising of your holy name. The righteous shall await me until you recompense me. No effort is needed to hear this prayer welling up from the throat of Job as he sat on his dung heap, bereft of earthly consolation. Quote, with my voice have I cried to the Lord, with my voice have I prayed to the Lord. Before him will I pour out my prayer. My desolation shall I declare in his presence. When we think of those unjustly accused who have prayed this psalm, who may have prayed this psalm, various characters come to mind from the book of Daniel, such as Susanna, the three youths in the furnace, and the prophet himself. And if this psalm is a fitting supplication for those in prison, then the prophet Micaiah and John the Baptist are to be counted among those who may have prayed it. Likewise, the apostles Peter and Paul, in prisons more frequently, and John. But most of all, and adding superabundant dignity to the rest, there is Christ our Lord, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, abandoned by his closest friends, betrayed by one of them, and denied in public by another, but finding his sole refuge in the Father. All right, I love that meditation on how, maybe through projection a little bit, but Father Reardon puts these words as into the words of the patriarchs and the prophets, right? So that you can hear that their supplications, their prayers, based on their own life experience, are of course wrapped up in this psalm. Not just David's, but those who came after him, and maybe even those who came before him, right? Ultimately, because here's the point: all Scripture testifies of Christ. Right. So first and foremost, this is a psalm describing the experience of Jesus himself, right? And then spinning out from that, all those who are in Christ Jesus. We talked about this on Wednesday night in the sermon. You can go listen to that or watch it on the podcast version. Although I couldn't use our sound system because the internet was down and things weren't working correctly and I couldn't control it remotely. But regardless of that, you can still, I think the recording's good enough that you can listen to it. Just speaking of, you know, how Jesus says, whoever desires to come after me must take up his cross and follow me, right? What this means is that for all of us who are in Jesus, we will experience the same sort of things that he did. This is maybe one of the greatest difficulties of the baptismal life, which we talked about a week ago Wednesday, so you could go listen to watch that, where I spoke about how being baptized into Christ doesn't make your life easier, it actually makes it more difficult, because you're being baptized into his suffering and his death, which means you will suffer in the way that he suffered, for the sake of who you trust in, right? You will be afflicted in the way he was afflicted. You'll be imprisoned the way he was imprisoned. I mean, the list goes on, right? And thereby, of course, as he died, you will die, but you will rise just as he has risen from the dead. That's the promise, you know, that baptism gives, right? Which means it's only by way of the Holy Spirit that one would enter such a gift, right? Because it doesn't really come off as a gift. It seems like suffering and pain and misery is the lot for those who follow after Jesus, right? But that means as Jesus prayed this psalm, then we are given to pray this psalm too, because we'll experience the same sort of things in life that he did. Our friends betray us. We often have no place of refuge, no place of safety, it seems, right? We have plenty of complaints that we offer before the Lord in prayer, right? Some legit, some made up in our mind, but still, we'll let the Lord sort those out, right? And we're certainly persecuted for the sake of who we are as Christians and what we believe, right? There's no promise that life in this world will be one of safety and solace and ease and without attacks from without and from within. Right? As a matter of fact, the promise is the opposite. Right? So maybe, as I said in the sermon, I think two weeks ago, I might have repeated it this last Wednesday, these past couple Wednesdays. And don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you, as though something unique is happening to you, as Paul says. All right, very good. What a lovely psalm, right? Turn your prayers towards God, complain to him, and let him take care of it, right? And then he promises that he will deal bountifully with you. That is, to give you the resurrection and the life everlasting, regardless of what he gives you in this life. Very good. All right, our Old Testament reading for tomorrow is a famous reading, at least it's famous, in that we, this is a core part of our catechesis. We hear this reading every year as part of our annual lectionary in divine service, but it's also part of both our Old Testament catechesis towards confirmation, but also our Lutheran catechesis, a catechism on baptism. We study the name and text there too. As a matter of fact, I think our catechumens will, yeah, this is their lesson for next week, Wednesday night. So they'll hear it in church on Sunday and then study it again on Wednesday. So we'll do a little meditation here. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel, and now therefore please take a gift from your servant." All right. So it's really the universal interpretation of the church, especially the Church of the Reformation, our church body, our church confession, that this is a text about baptism. Not directly instituting baptism, but foreshadowing, pointing forward to baptism. Luther preached it that way. His followers preached it that way. The ancient church fathers preached it that way. It's been heard and regularly confessed as part of the Epiphany lectionaries for 1,500 years because it reveals much like baptism, reveals really actually a great surprise, right? That God would save us through water. That's a surprise to us. that baptism could do such great things. Why is that such a surprise? He's foreshadowed it. He hinted to it. You see Israel saved through the Red Sea. You see them delivered into the Promised Land through the Jordan. You see all the wickedness of the world destroyed by the flood. You see pictures of baptism, including here Naaman being healed. And yet, when baptism comes, even John the Baptist is surprised. Obviously, he wasn't called John the Baptist in his day. Oh, no, he was. Even he was surprised at the baptism that Jesus gives. All right. One of the other themes that you can certainly see here is a confession about the nature of authority. This will come out in the epistle reading as well. The authorities that we have in this world, we believe God has given to us to understand them as being from him, right? That there are godly authorities that are established by him for the purpose of punishment of evildoers, right? Correction, right? For protection, and certainly authorities established for the preaching and teaching of God's word. That's the office of the holy ministry, but also the office of father, right? What does it mean to be a father? We'll talk about that in a minute. Our Augsburg Confession, I believe. Yeah. It's the Augsburg Confession. Apology to the Augsburg Confession. They have an article on political order. It's kind of funny that we talk a lot about politics, but we don't actually read what our Lutheran confessions have to say about politics. So we'll spout off some quotation from James Madison or Thomas Jefferson, and as if that's the teaching of the scripture, when we should really just read what our confessions say are the teaching of the scriptures. All right. Just a word of caution there. And so we have a whole article on political order. I heard an interesting kind of way of thinking about this is that Lutherans historically have had a difficult relationship to the state. Many of even the founders of our congregation here fled Germany because of oppressive doctrines really being taught by the church and the state together in collaboration. Right? Same thing at the time of the Reformation. You had the papacy being intimately connected with the Roman Empire, which was what made it holy, right? Because the papacy was involved directly. Really, they were the puppet masters, right? And so we have to talk about what is responsible political order or what's good political order, rather than just reject it and say they're always at odds with the church. That's not necessarily true, right? So we have Naaman here, which is actually used as an example in the Apology. Let me see where I want to jump in here. All right. I'm just going to jump in the beginning, so we'll read a couple of paragraphs of this. So again, this is Augsburg Confession, Article 16 on political order. Political order. The adversaries, that is the papists, accept Article 16 without exception of the Augsburg Confession. Now, this is the Apology. In it, we have confessed that it is lawful for a Christian to hold all public office, to sit in judgment, to determine matters by imperial laws and other laws currently in force, set just punishments, engage in just wars, act as a soldier, make legal contracts, hold property, take an oath when public officials require it, and contract marriage, right? So that's the purpose of the state, clearly confessed right there, right? And that Christians even can serve as officers of the state. Got it? Finally, we have confessed that legitimate public ordinances are good creations of God and divine ordinances, which a Christian can safely use. So legitimate public ordinances, for example, the First Amendment, protection of speech and assembly and exercise of religion and redress of grievances, etc. Or even Second Amendment to defend oneself, one's family. Right? Christians can safely use those ordinances, legitimate ones, creations from God. This entire topic about the distinction between the spiritual kingdom of Christ and a political kingdom has been explained in the literature of our writers. All right, so now they're commending to you to go and read the other things that the Luther and the Reformers wrote. Christ's kingdom is spiritual. This means that the knowledge of God, the fear of God, and faith, eternal righteousness, and eternal life began in the heart. Meanwhile, Christ's kingdom allows us outwardly to use legitimate political ordinances of every nation in which we live, just as it allows us to use medicine or the art of building or food, drink, and air. Right? So we can use legitimate political ordinances for the benefit of the knowledge of God, the fear of God, and faith, eternal righteousness, eternal life, right? So this is why we use, for example, in our country, we can in good conscience use the nonprofit statutes of our country, both for our incorporation as a church and school here, but also for our workers in their tax-exempt status. All right. That's something that's offered, so we can take advantage of that because it's a legitimate ordinance. Neither does the gospel offer new laws about the public state, but commands that we obey present laws, whether they have been framed by heathens or others. It commands that in this obedience, we should exercise love. Karlstadt was crazy to impose on us Moses' judicial laws. Karlstadt was a radical reformer in Wittenberg while Luther was in exile, who said that we had to follow the laws of Moses in order to be a legitimate state, right? Or there, in his case, a legitimate Christian territory. But Karlstadt was crazy to impose on us Moses' judicial laws. Our theologians have written more fully about these subjects. Again, go read them. They have done so because the monks spread many deadly opinions in the church. They called holding property in common the governance of the gospel, right? Kind of a communism of sorts, right? Monastic communism. They said that not holding property or not acquitting oneself at law were evangelical counsels. These opinions greatly cloud over the gospel and the spiritual kingdom and are dangerous to the commonwealth. For the gospel does not destroy the state or the family, but rather approves them and asks us to obey them as a divine ordinance, not only because of punishment, but also because of conscience. Right, so you think about in recent years, the Roman Church had spent decades, maybe even longer than that, hiding the behavior of their priests, immoral behavior of their priests, and dealing with it with their private, using the confessional as kind of a spiritual court, and they were moving the priests around and whatnot, but not actually submitting them to the state for their disobedience or transgressions against the state. So, for example, if you come and confess a sin to me that is a violation of the law, I'm not going to confess it to anyone else. I'm not going to reveal that confession to anyone else. I'm going to forgive it, a sincere confession. I forgive in the name of Jesus. And I'm going to ask you to submit yourself to the public state, to the governing authorities, and to accept the punishment that they give, right? Because part of repentance, of course, is recognizing the authority of the state, where you have broken the law and submitting yourself to that law. It'd be kind of like saying, well, I've broken my marriage, through adultery, but I'm not going to tell my wife or my husband. I'm not going to reconcile to them. I'm not going to actually tell them. I'm not going to reveal this to them. They will find out without the pastor revealing that confession. It will be found out eventually. And better actually to reconcile now it builds and brews and becomes something far worse sometimes, et cetera. All right. now, this is the paragraph I wanted to read because it actually explicitly refers to Naaman. All right. Julian the Apostate, Celsus, and very many others objected to Christians that the gospel would tear states apart because it forbade legal remedy and taught certain other things ill-suited to political association. All right. So those are Roman people who said that Christians were trying to destroy the state. Origen, Nazianzus, and others wonderfully worked on these questions, right? So now, again, the confessors are saying there are many other places you should go to read to understand this relationship of church and state. Read Origen and Nazianzus on the topic as well, Gregory. However, they can be easily explained if we keep this in mind. So here's a summary. The gospel does not introduce laws about the public state, but is the forgiveness of sins and the beginning of a new life in the hearts of believers. So the gospel is the forgiveness of sins and the beginning of a new life in the hearts of believers. That's received in baptism, right? Besides, the gospel not only approves outward governments, but also subjects us to them. Romans 13, verse 1. All right, so the gospel there, broadly speaking, meaning the gospels, the scriptures, New Testament. In a similar way, we have been necessarily placed under laws of seasons and changes of winter and summer as divine ordinances. All right, so the law of nature. The gospel forbids private remedy. Christ instills this often so that the apostles do not think that they should seize the governments from those who held otherwise, just as Jewish people dreamed about the kingdom of the Messiah, right? So looking to the Messiah or the Christ to be some kind of earthly ruler that would bring about an earthly kingdom, right? There's always a danger of the church trying to do this. This is where the Holy Roman Empire really went wrong, right? As successful as it was, and as many people were brought to faith, it was a tyranny of the church upon the state, right, and a confusion of the kingdoms, as we would call it. Christ did this distinction, right, forbidding private remedy. Christ did this so that the apostles might know that they should teach that the spiritual kingdom does not change the public state. All right, so forgiveness of sins doesn't change the state. It might change your life. It might change the way you relate to the state. It might change the way you relate to others, but it doesn't change the state itself. Therefore, private remedy is prohibited not by advice, but by command. All right? And for that, you can look at Romans 12, verse 19, which is in our next reading. Public remedy made through the office of the public official is not condemned, but is commanded and is God's work, according to Paul, Romans 13. Now, different kinds of public remedy are legal decisions, capital punishments, wars, and military service. All right? Clearly, many writers have thought wrongly about these matters. They were in error that the gospel is an outward, new, monastic form of government. Also, they did not see the gospel brings eternal righteousness to hearts. All right, now, what does this all have to do with Mr. Naaman? All right, and we're going to talk more about Naaman here in a minute. Because when we talk about the estate of the house, you know, we have actually three estates. We have the church, we have political government, and then we have family, right? Three estates. What, or states, if you prefer. They're not really equivalent, but for the sake of argument, we'll use them that way. What is Naaman's problem? Naaman is not submitting himself to the authority of God's word, right? But he sees his authority as being roughly equivalent to that of the prophet, right? But there are different kinds of authority, right? And notice that the king of Israel does not want to get involved. It's like, this is not my job. Elisha has a different authority. His authority from God is to speak God's word prophetically. My authority from God is over the state. It seems the king of Israel understands this and then refers Naaman to Elisha directly. Speak to Elisha, right? Don't be talking to me. As a matter of fact, he sees it as an affront, even not only to himself, but to God. He thinks it's a great threat that's going to bring judgment upon him, right? So then Naaman was furious when Elisha told him what to do. Why? Because he doesn't respect Elisha's authority as being a messenger from God, right? He disagrees with the command to wash in the Jordan. Why can't I wash in my own rivers and be clean in them, right? But notice what the servants say to him. They say, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean, wash and be clean. And then he did it, right? Right. And then he confesses, he doesn't revoke his own authority over soldiers and whatnot, and his work for under the king of Syria, but he confesses, right, that there is no God in all the earth except this one in Israel, right? So you might call this two kinds of authority, but all authority is under God, but it's exercised in a different way, spiritual kingdom and then the two kingdoms, right? Spiritual kingdom and then the earthly kingdom. And those two, the spiritual kingdom has its way on earth, right, with physical and tangible ways and in regards to the church and the pastoral ministry and the institutions of preaching, baptism, Lord's Supper. These are physical, tangible, they're real, right, as much as the earthly kingdom is in a sense of a government, of state, right, of rulers. But we want to be clear that we distinguish between the two and what authority is given to each. So in this way, separation of church and state is correct, and that it's not the church's responsibility to tell the state how to do their job. It is the church's job to preach God's word to the state, which may in turn affect the way they do their job if they will hear the word of God, right? So this is what we say. We say to the state, God has prohibited the murder of unborn children. You shall not murder. I mean, fifth commandment, if you want to use that. Or you can go even further, is that being knit together in the mother's womb, etc., right? You can use Psalm 130, 130 or 131, whichever psalm it is. That is within the authority of the church, but not to overthrow the government, right? Not to be coerced or subversive in that way, maybe forming militias or something as a church. That's prohibited, because that would actually confuse people as to the purpose of the gospel. The gospel's job is not to make remedy in the world except through the preaching of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. My assertion is preaching forgiveness for the into the lives of people, individuals, works its way out. It overflows into life, the life of the families, the life of the congregation, the life of community, and God willing, into the life of a state or even into federal government. There's not enough forgiveness going around. I think that's what I'm trying to say. forgiveness that leads to amendment, repentance for the amendment, or forgiveness that flows from the repentance for the and an amendment of life that comes out of that, worked by the Spirit. So maybe that's the reason why, I've said this before, why people, especially those in authority, refuse to acknowledge their errors, is because they don't believe you'll forgive them. So maybe that's what they need to hear more often. Not do the job or else, but do the job, right? I forgive you for where you've gone wrong. Whoa. Imagine what that would, I mean, especially in a letter, not necessarily an email or on a phone call, how a political leader might receive that. Try it. See what happens, right? Same thing in your marriage and family, of course, and in your, with your neighbors, your community. Say, I forgive you. Powerful words. All right. One more on authority, all right? So obviously, as I was reading from the confession, it referred to Romans 13. Just go back a little bit, though, and look at Romans 12, right? And again, I've often said, you can't read Romans 13 without reading Romans 1 through 12, okay? Reading it in isolation does not help you understand it. I've heard some very interesting interpretations of what that means in Romans 13. So we'll back up a little bit. This is our epistle for tomorrow. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? So now here you can see exactly what we were just talking about. Within your offices, within the estates, right, of family and of state and of church, that if you live within your vocations according to the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, it's going to mean that your behavior will be changed by the Spirit. Look at what the Spirit will work in you, right? That you'll associate with the humble, that you'll be of one mind with one, or you'll walk together, that you won't be so stubborn in your own opinion that you refuse to be corrected, that you will withhold evil even when it's committed against you, right? That you'll attempt as best you can and where possible to live peaceably with all, right? And that you will allow God to exercise vengeance on wrongdoing through the authorities he's established for such purpose, right? Through the state, through military service, through police force, you know, et cetera. Because that's his job, that's God's job, and that's how he's chosen to exercise that, not by you being a vigilante, I guess is what we would say here, right? But rather, living life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit will work in us a spirit of generosity to feed and to give drink to those in need, for example. And we'll overcome evil by being good, meaning being godly. That's what that means. It's not some abstract idea, but it means living according to God's own word, right? That's what it means to be good. All right. Another meditation on authority, and this will tie together both Naaman, but also this Romans text. All right, and this is going to be from one of Luther's sermons on the Catechism. So we mentioned this yesterday when we were talking about baptism, that before Luther wrote the large Catechism, he preached a series of sermons on the doctrines of the Catechism. So these are the last sermons that he preached on the parts of the Catechism, 1528, before the Catechism had even been formed, the large Catechism and later the small Catechism. All right. So as I do, Luther is working out his writing by way of his preaching, right? So he's preaching, and then that preaching leads him to writing. So he's trying to really collect his thoughts, and he's doing it extemporaneously in preaching. All right. So the fourth commandment, you shall honor your father and your mother. The meaning of this commandment is this: fear God and trust God in this commandment. This is done when, for the sake of fear of God, you do not despise, defame, or contradict your parents, but rather when you show them honor, are helpful and obedient to them, and regard them so highly in your heart that there is nothing better in your heart than your parents. If you fear me, says God, you will honor your parents. Therefore, God has also added the promise that your days may be long. If you honor them and serve them, then you have this promise that he will give you a long life. That is, I will give you a wife, a husband, I will supply you with food, house, and home. You will be a fine citizen. Here in time you shall have sufficient, and hereafter eternal life. Ha! Should I not then be obedient? especially since God promises eternal life, and besides, a long life here, which cannot endure if you do not have a wife, husband, home, or house and home, and he will take care of you. This the children especially should learn in order that they may honor their parents. Then they will be blessed children, saints. This is what he promises them. I love this statement here. Listen to this. This is why so few marriages turn out well, because they have not deserved to turn out well in the sight of God. They have not shown due honor to their parents, but rather have scorned their commandments and not feared them. This is not mere junk or talk, but a commandment of God who demands it of you. Therefore, a mother should say no, or should say to her daughter, my dear daughter, do not regard me, but take heed of him who commands you to honor your father and mother. If you despise me, you will come to no good end. But if not, you will have a gracious God who will give you long life. All right. I would argue that a majority of our societal ills and even congregational challenges are a result of us not listening to our fathers and mothers who come before us. All right. Now, hopefully, I don't know, I probably have a parent or two listening right now. You know, hopefully I've shown honor to that and tried to build upon what I received rather than forsake that which was God-pleasing that was given to me. Furthermore, here we go. This is with Naaman. Furthermore, everything which is called father belongs under this commandment, as the Pope has quite rightly called bishops and preachers fathers. Right? So everything which is called father belongs to this commandment, quote-unquote father. In the scriptures, the masters of a household are called patris familias, as the word indicates. The word is used of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. All right, so maybe you didn't catch this. It was in the Latin, not in our English translation. So let's go back and look here. Pater familias, used of Naaman. Here it is. Yeah, actually it is translated that way. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, right? So the servants refer to Naaman as father, all right? So now you're going to start to understand how Luther rightly then confesses that all earthly authority, the authority even of the state, is derivative of the authority of fathers. In Greek and Latin, they are also called patris familias. If you are a servant, then honor your master like a father. The commandment applies to you. If you are a maid, remember to let your mistress be your mother. It would be a bad thing at all. It would not be a bad thing at all if servants called their masters and mistresses father and mother, especially the minors and orphans. This would please the father of the household, right? And then Luther spins this out. He says this applies to all government. The Romans called princes patris patriae, patris patriae. We should be ashamed that we do not call our princes fathers and do not consider them as such. Our prince is our father. Likewise, the burgomaster, or burgomeister is what I was going to say. For God gives us sustenance and guards our homes through the princes as through a father. Therefore, one should so honor them, obey them, and love them that a subject should consider his prince his greatest treasure and guard against rebellion. So there are three kinds of fathers, Luther says, fathers by birth in the household and fathers of the land. The fourth kind are the bishops. These one should dishonor. Roman bishops. But for those who are true Christians, it is right that we should honor their bishops because they watch over their souls and administer the sacraments to them, right? And we would just say pastors, right? So notice that this commandment to honor father is the basis then, Luther would say, for all earthly authority, for all earthly authority. It's the authority of fathers, right? And then the model or the example for what it means to be a father, whether it is you know, father of children directly, right, by birth or by adoption, or the fathers of the church, the pastors, or the fathers of the state, you know, our princes, if you like. The model for them is actually God the Father and how he provides for us and disciplines us as ones whom he loves, right? But then also our relationship and how we interact with them is to respect them as we would respect our own father. So, for example, if you're going to call your civil government to repentance, the demeanor, the character of that is important, right? In the way that you might rebuke your own father in honor, right? With deference, with humility, seeking peace and not sword, et cetera. This is why I'm really not a fan at all of this kind of derogatory expression that's being used in regards to the man currently serving as president. the three-letter acronym. It came out of a little bit of a joke at a NASCAR race. You might know what I'm talking about, but it's quite derogatory. And I don't think it's appropriate to say about anybody, for one thing. And whether the president's legitimate or not isn't even the question, whether he was legitimately elected or not. You know my opinion about that. The point is that regardless of whether he is in that office with true authority, you know, authority given to him by this by election, by our country, he's currently serving in that office. And it does us no benefit to disrespect him and even cause him then maybe to lash out in anger and make our lives miserable. Rather to speak to him gently and patiently and humbly, but directly and forcefully where he has sinned against God's word. But to do so maybe again with the character of an adult child to his adult parent. Think about it that way. All right. So, and then, of course, destroying the office that God has set up, the office of the presidency in our country and the republic, you know, well, the question is who's done that, but that's actually kind of irrelevant. Do not participate in it. You know, it's not your purpose. It's not your calling as Christians to destroy the state, but rather to honor the state and to commend them to do better, right, according to God's word. So a little bit of a relationship to authority conversation here, but we have it right here. A Christian's relationship to the world. And remember, right after this, it says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? So that's why this text is really from Romans 12, is the context to understand that, rendering to Caesar. And then also, Naaman's kind of relationship both to the king of Israel and then to Elisha the prophet. All right, speaking of baptism, again, we're going to lean harder into the relationship of baptism and God's word to the flesh, all right, to the flesh tomorrow, and really to the idea of healing and where does healing come from? At least that's my plan, right, at the moment. That's the direction it's going. We'll see if it ends up there. All right, so how can water do such great things? Certainly not just water, but the word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith which trusts this word of God in the water. For without God's word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the word of God, it is a baptism, that is a life-giving water, rich in grace, and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. We pray. Heavenly Father, you teach us that the word of God in and with the water does great things, working forgiveness of sins, rescuing us from death and the devil, and giving us the gift of eternal salvation. Without your word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the word of God, our baptism is life-giving water, rich in grace, and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this precious teaching. Forgive us all doubt. Grant us firm faith to trust your word in the water, that every blessing of baptism may be ours. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Pray the collect for this week. Almighty and everlasting God, who governs all things in heaven and on earth, mercifully hear the prayers of your people and grant us your peace through all our days. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We pray this day for faithfulness to the end, for the renewal of those who are withering in the faith or have fallen away, for all pastors as they prepare to administer Christ's holy gifts, and for receptive hearts and minds on the Lord's day. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. See, we pray today with Carol, Ron, Michelle, and Joshua, who all celebrate their baptism this day. Pray for our households, especially that of Jason, Brandon, Jerry, and Marcella, Martin, and Tara, David, and Deborah, and Amanda. Pray for those ill, receiving treatment, or recovering. Continue to pray for Marcella, Bev, Kelsey, Frank, Amanda, Dan, Timothy, and Janice, Colin, Ken, Norm, Sandy, Kathy, Jim, and Elaine, and Mike. Also pray for our homebound, Willis, Mickey, and Paul. Continue to pray for the missions and mercy work of the church, especially our mission of the month, Kindred Heart Families, asking the Lord to give us generous hearts to support that ministry. We ask the Lord to preserve his word amongst us and increase his church. And we continue to pray for those grieving, especially the family of Roy Herms. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. We pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I haven't given you any kind of catechesis on the hymn. It's Saturday. We have time. Let's do this. All right. I told you that this was written, I think I said it earlier in the week, maybe said it in church on Sunday, by, I think she was a pastor's wife, if I remember correctly, at the time of the Reformation. So here we go. The author of The Only Son from Heaven, Elizabeth Krusiger, was the only female hymn writer in Martin Luther's immediate circle. There you go. Luther knew that the existing corpus of hymns in German was small and often lacking in evangelical theology. So he encouraged theologians around him to write evangelical psalms and hymns. He wrote letters to some of his friends with specific directions about how to accomplish the task, and it makes sense that he would have mentioned the project to gifted individuals in Wittenberg, including Krusiger, whose husband Caspar was professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. All right, I thought he was a pastor, but it says he's a professor of theology at Wittenberg. All right, so Elizabeth, his wife, wrote this hymn. Isn't that beautiful? Regarding the tune, yeah, there's interesting things here. Regarding the tune, it's unclear whether the anonymous individual who fashioned the tune had the folk song Mein Freud mucht sich wohl mehren in mind or not. There are distinct similarities, but there are notable differences. And the folk song has 8 phrases, but the hymn has only 7. It is undeniable, however, that the tune has a folk-like character, with its largely stepwise motion and repetition of phrases 1 and 2 as phrases 3 and 4, making it easy to sing, right? Which the kids really caught on to it this week, too. Johann Sebastian Bach used this beautiful tune in cantatas 96 and 164 for a choral prelude in the Orgelbüchlein and for a setting in his miscellaneous preludes. Lovely, lovely, lovely. All right. There's a lot more I could share, but there, that's good enough. Let's sing it.
Faith to stand. Spirit to adore, that we through this world moving each glimpse of heaven proving may reap its fullness there. O Father, hear me
Right, there we go. Good to have you with us here today for our Congregation of Prayer, a guide for daily meditation and prayer around God's Word. It is, good to have you with you. You with us. There we go. And you can join us again tomorrow morning, of course, if at all possible. Join us in person, 9:30 a.m. for Divine Service. I know whatever variant or whatever cold thing is going around is kind of serious. All right, not that serious. Although we've had some people hospitalized, but they've been able to go home pretty quickly. So if it is possible for you to come out, do so without fear in the comfort and encouragement of God's own word, right? Which says, come, sit at my feet, receive my body and blood for your forgiveness, life, and salvation. All right? And that's what you'll get here tomorrow. Of course, we'll have Bible study as well. We'll talk about the Old Testament. I'm looking forward to that, or the scriptures as Jesus calls them. And we'll talk about our relationship to that. And I actually have an article that uses the Old Testament lesson about Naaman, but in such a way that I think it'll really illuminate for you how people don't understand the scriptures and how we ought to understand when we hear the Old Testament. Okay, so we'll do that tomorrow. Gather in person. I might be able to stream Bible study. We'll see if it works. I'm playing around with things, trying some different options there that hopefully will work well. All right, so join us tomorrow at 9:30. Or Divine Service. We'll see you then.